It's a pity some of the folks at Pergamos hadn't heard that song. Heavenly Father, we just want to pause to pray now before we come to your precious word. And Lord, there are some things here that are hard to say. And Father, there are some things here that really speak deeply to our hearts about a church, 2017. This is very current. It's very real. And Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture today, I pray you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and allow me, Lord, to tell your people what you've told me during the week as we wrestled with so many things in this passage. So, Father, meet with us today, we pray, in a special way. Let your people embrace the truth of your word today, Father, and I pray that you would do eternal work in the hearts and lives of everybody present. And I especially pray, Father, that you would bring a word of comfort and a word of confidence and a word of expectation in our hearts, Father, for what lies ahead for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be here today. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. We began this series on the churches of the apocalypse, starting back at Ephesus. And Ephesus, you remember, is the church who lost their first love. And Jesus said to them, do the first works. Go back and start again. And they did. And they must have heard the lesson, because that church had a very prominent position in Ephesian society until the end of the 9th century. So they went on for a long, long time. Now, we've only been going, you know, since 1990-something. So, you know, we're just babes in the woods compared to these guys. And then then we moved, but Jesus said to them, he said, to him that overcomes, there's a promise. He says, I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. Now, you remember from Revelation 1, the candlestick is the church. I will come and I will remove your church. And around about the year 1000, he did. And you can go to Ephesus today and and there's no semblance of a Christian church there at all. It's overrun by Islamic lies, darkness. We then moved north, only a short distance, to Smyrna. And in Smyrna was the church under persecution. And they stood firm. And you know what? There's nothing in there, that scripture, there's nothing there where God had anything, any condemnation for them, any instruction for them. It was all about encouragement to stand firm under some pretty nasty stuff. And they did. The name of that town today, it's not a big place, but the name of that town today is Izmir. Izmir. You can go visit Izmir and you'll find that the town, the ancient city of, as in many places in Europe, the ancient city is in ruins and a new city has evolved from that in Turkey. And unlike other places in Turkey, at places 25% professing Christians in Izmir in Turkey. In Smyrna. They stood the test. And 2,000 years later, the impact on that city goes on. Isn't that fantastic? That's just fantastic. If the Lord tarries his return, I hope we can say that here. I hope we can be in heaven looking down, you know, 200 years from now if the Lord hasn't come, and know that this church is standing on the truth. Now, today, we're going to move east to a place called Pergamos. And I'll just read the opening of the scripture here in chapter 2 and verse number 12. It says, "And to the angel," you know, the messenger of the church in Pergamos, "write these things, which saith he who has the sharp sword with two edges." Now, it's interesting, in each of these introductions to these churches, Jesus uses one element of what John saw in chapter 1. In this case, back in Smyrna, he introduced himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And now he's talking about the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What is that? What's that sword, folks? It's the Word of God. It's exactly what it is. So the place Pergamos comes from the Greek word chamos, which means married. And I'll tell you straight up front, you know what? I don't see anybody saying, "Will you chamos me?" You're probably going to smack in the ear thinking you're saying something rude. No, friends. This marriage in Pergamos is the church married to the world. That marriage should never take place. That's being unequally yoked together in the worst possible kind of way. Okay? And as we make our way through this passage, if you can't see the parallels to Australia 2017, you're asleep, man. you're gonna see it. So Pergamos, chamos, married to the world, a church married to the world. Jesus says to them, "I know your works," in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." Okay. Now, if you were to go to Izmir today, and more spectacularly, if you had have gone to Pergamos in, you know, the first century, you come inland, and the land is rising, and stuck up, 1,000 feet up, with this enormous wall, is this massive temple that was built to the so-called god, if you like, the false god of Zeus. Now, Zeus, of course, was the sun god, the military god, the god that gave victory. And here's this massive thing standing there that nobody can miss. And while there are many people who think that may be what's being referred to as the seat of Satan, the more likely scenario, despite its spectacular nature, the more likely scenario is Pergamos, pretty much like no other city, had an intensity. The Romans had an intensity of anti-Christian oppression that was just beyond ferocious, and most commentators believe that that's what's being referred to as saying that's where Satan's seat is. Because you understand, men who hate Christians, men who hate Christ, men who hate Christianity are not driven by their own innate humanity. They're driven by Satan. They're driven by the enemy of man's soul, who wants to destroy everything that God puts together. Everything that's precious to God, Satan wants to destroy. Everything in your life, everything in the disciplines of the godly life, every discipline of the godly life, Satan wants to stomp on it. He wants to convince you to move away from that. And here in Pergamos, he was very successful. They took poor old Antipas. Is there anybody in the room old enough to remember a copper? Oh, thank goodness for that. My mother had a copper. Did you have a copper? And she had a copper stick. I tried to avoid that copper stick as much as I could. She had a copper. Well, Grandma, you must have remembered coppers, right? Great big copper tub like this. And you'd light a fire under the thing. And it'd get hot, and then you'd put your clothes in there and you'd wash your clothes. And Mum had a stick about that long and about that round. And I ended up on the wrong end of that stick a few times as a kid. Probably not enough times, but I did cop it a few times. They took Antipas and they put him in one of these coppers. And they sealed the lid of this copper and they heated it until his body fluids boiled inside of his body. He died a terrible, terrible death. It was an action taken by the Romans because these people refused to worship Caesar Augustus, who had declared himself to be God. There'll be another bloke who's going to do that one day, and he'll demand to be worshipped, and he'll murder everybody who doesn't bow the knee to him. It's called the Antichrist. And this is one of the forerunners, a picture, if you like, of the Antichrist, of Caesar Augustus. His death was terrible, and yet he hadn't denied the faith. And then he goes on and says this, and this is the real substance of the passage. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate." That is the second time in this chapter that God has made the statement that he hates the things, he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to take you on a journey into the Old Testament, way back in the book of Numbers. And a great deal of the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, and again in chapter 31, is devoted to this character, Balaam, who was nothing more than a sorcerer. And Balak was the king of Moab. And the children of Israel are making their way towards the promised land, and they come to the land of Edom. And Edom is very steep, and they're down on the plain. And Balak watches this. And there's the children of Israel with their... Everybody knows what the God of Israel's done. That's gone through the land like fury. Everybody knows about this God of the Israelites. And here they are with their temple, with their tabernacle right there, and all of their tents all out in this formation all around this thing. And the smoke coming up from this thing, and the worship and the sacrifices going on. And Balak says, "I don't like the look of this. I have a bad feeling about these Jews." So he goes and he sends a messenger to Balaam. to this sorcerer, and he says, come and pronounce a curse on these people. Initially, he didn't want to go. And then he decided, a man's got to make a living, so I'll be paid some good money to do this, and I'll have honour in the kingdom, etc., etc. So he went, and he went on his donkey. And donkeys are known for being belligerent and stubborn, much like humans. And he's riding his donkey, and he comes to a little narrow place where there's a fence, and a rock fence and a rock fence, and vineyards either side. And the angel of the Lord appears. This is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And the angel of the Lord appears and stands with his sword drawn. The donkey sees him, but the man doesn't. I don't know which one's the donkey. And the donkey says, whoa, I'm going there. And so the bloke yells at the donkey. He says, move on. He moves on to another little narrow place. And there's the Lord again with his sword drawn. And this time the donkey pushed the man's leg against the wall and crushed his leg against the wall. Bloke wasn't happy. And then a third time, the donkey, this time, just down he went. And the bloke got off and he, whack! He's had enough. Now catch this. This is crazy. The Bible says, God opened the donkey's mouth. And the donkey said to the man, what's hit me for? Now that's bad enough. But he spoke back. And he said, three times you've done, what are you thinking, man? Three times you've done this. He can't, this bloke's off his nut. He's having a conversation with a donkey. Probably not even in Hebrew. He's probably speaking some other crazy language. And three times. And finally God opens this crazy man's eyes and he sees the Lord standing there, and it's like, oh wow, this is getting a bit heavy. Do you know why Balak wanted Balaam to come? He wanted him to curse the people of Israel. And God stood in the way, and he stood in the way, and he stood in the way, and yet still that stupid sorcerer went and hooked up with Balak. And Balak said to him, the king, he said, you curse these people and I'll put you in a place of great honour in my kingdom. He saw his bank account swelling. So he said to Balak, go and build an altar and you make a sacrifice and then build seven altars for me. How about that? Seven. And he says, and I'll come back. So God intervened. You know what he said? Don't you dare. Who I've blessed, don't you dare curse. He comes back to Balak, poor old Balak, he's running out of money. Comes back to Balak and said, no good, mate. Can't do it. And he pronounced a blessing on the people of God. Balak's not happy. Takes him to another place. Same process. Same result. Takes him to another place. Same process, same result. He says, just go. Just go. Now, if that was the end of it, that'd be cool. It wasn't the end of it. Because he wanted to defeat these people. He wanted to water these people down. He wanted to stop their influence with their God by this false prophet cursing him. The false prophet knew he couldn't do that because God kept intervening in this man's life in very spectacular ways. So he came up with another plan. If you'd like to turn back to Numbers with me, I'll show it to you. Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Right before Deuteronomy. Numbers 25. See how clever this plan is. Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. How come they did that? Well, you come up with me to Numbers chapter 31. I'll show you. First of all, in verse 8, or verse 7, the Israelites, they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain. And listen to the names: Evi, Rakem, Zur, Hur, Reba. Reba, here's a shocker, that bloke. Five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. He didn't escape. See. And you go down to verse 16 and it says, verse 15, I beg your pardon. It says, and Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, listen, through the counsel of Balaam, these Midianite women, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And the trespass, listen to what it is. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to Baal, to their gods. How easily were they led astray. And what was it that led them astray? Sexual misbehaviour with the daughters of the Midianites. And who told them that that would bring about the downfall of Israel? Balaam. That's the doctrine, that's the counsel of Balaam. Come back to Revelation and we'll look at the parallel in Revelation here. And look what it says. So, verse 15, hast thou also them that hate the that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. If you were to take a word, a single word, and say, what word, is there a word in a nutshell sums up the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It would be libertarianism. It's the taking of Christian liberty, where we've been set free from sin. It's the taking of that Christian liberty and extrapolating it to the most extraordinary and outrageous extremes. So I can do this right now because I'm saved. I had a serious and a very unsettling conversation a few months ago. Robin and I were together with a dear friend of ours who was a Baptist minister. He's got a bunch of kids, and they've now grown up, and all but one of those kids are serving God. But one of his sons, he tells me, one of his sons decided enough's enough. He turned his back on the Church of God. He walked away from that, and he's living a licentious, sinful life that if you look at that man's life, you wouldn't see any difference between him and any other sinner on the planet. Doesn't even look like a Christian. And he said, you know, brother, he said, tears forming in his eyes. He said, I sat with my son one day and I said, well, what are you doing? And you know what he said? This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Listen to what he said. If your theology, Dad, is right, what are you worried about? I can live any way I want. And when I die, I'll go to heaven just like you. You see, that attitude pervades the church of Jesus Christ today. It flat out does. And let me show you a little simple illustration. 1950, the church was here and the world was here. There's a healthy distance of separation. By 1975, the world had moved on. They were now here. And things that were now open, things that were now done openly in society wouldn't have been heard of 25 years ago. And so where would you expect the church to be? Is there any reason why they wouldn't be here? But they're not. You know where they are? They're here. Now it's 2017. And sometimes I wake up and think, I've woken up on another planet. I turn on the news and I see the stuff that I see. And the world is over here and they're in overdrive heading that way. Do you know what hurts so much? Is the church is just moving right along behind. And here they stand. And the people in 1950 would look at that and be horrified by what they see. I don't want to just say stuff for the purpose of shocking you. I walked into a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, you know, Bible-preaching church. You know what the bloke on the door said to me? He referred to God as the big guy upstairs. I wanted to smack him right alongside the ear, but I'm not sure that...
Doesn't go down well usually.
No. Does that mean I lost my sanctification, right? I just walked off dismayed. The big guy upstairs. I was sitting in a church a couple of years ago. It's a young fella preaching to a whole bunch of young people. You know what he said? He referred to Jesus as JC. I'm sorry. Are you talking about the same master of the universe that I know as Jesus Christ? Because I don't call him JC. He's not my football buddy. He's not my drinking mate. JC. You see, this stuff just has come into the church. Young couples. Here in Ballarat, in Bible-believing churches in Ballarat, young couples living together and saying, youth leaders, I might add, leading together, living together, and their excuse is, we love one another, we plan to get married, so we're going to start having sex now. And it's okay. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Really? Then you must be reading a different Bible to me. And on and on and on and on it goes. And you know what, friends? I went out to Grandparents' Day. You think when you get your kids through school, it's over. It's not over. It's just there's just a lull before the storm. And then, you know, back you go to all these kids' music things and, oh, it's just endless. I went to one in Melbourne. We went to, kids had a ballet thing. I'm really not a ballet guy, but we went to this ballet thing and we sat there through this endless, awful thing. And it was like, you know, my backside sore and the curtain went and the lights went, oh, thank God for that. So up I get and I'm heading out and Robin said, where are you going? I said, oh, I'm going. She said, it's interval. Oh, I nearly died. I went outside and I'm walking up and down outside, steam coming out from under my collar, and here comes this woman with two little kids. And I said, don't you complain, you're going home. I've got to sit through another hour and a half of that. Oh, it's horrible. You know, we went out to our granddaughter's two kids in a particular school. I couldn't wait to get out of there. I went out there and I walked out of there and I said, oh God, we need a school for our kids. We need a school for our kids. You've given us a vision for that, and there's a reason why you've given us a vision for that. I'm going to tell you a couple of things today, and they're difficult things to say. There's a program that's in our schools today. It's called Safe Schools. You heard of it? It's an abomination before God. It is a total and utter abomination before God. If there's one thing that safe schools do, it makes schools unsafe. That's what it does. There are 10-year-old girls in a school in Ballarat being taught at school how to sexually self-stimulate themselves under the guise of this being a safe school. It goes on, it gets worse. It goes on and on and on. We have 6-year-olds now having thoughts planted in their mind of gender fluidity. This is the new catch cry. Gender fluidity. Mate, I was born a boy. There are certain biological evidences that I was born a boy. And she was born a girl. And there's, as they get older, there's certain evidences of that. You know, God didn't make them Adam and Steve. He made them Adam and Eve. And thank God, I appreciate the difference. Amen. But friends, we're living in a thing where anything goes. And it's affected the church and it comes into the church and it's okay. It's all okay under the guise of Christian liberty. Well, it's not okay. The Bible has given us guidelines to live by and we need to live by those guidelines. Otherwise, you will see what will happen right here in Pergamos. Listen carefully. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Ouch. This is Jesus speaking. This is the meek and lovely and quiet and gentle Jesus speaking. And he says, you tell them to repent. These people who've brought the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this libertarian, anything's okay attitude into the church, these people who go to the temple and part of the temple worship is so-called sacred prostitution, and they come to church and they sing and they take the Lord's Supper and they listen to the preaching and then they go out to the prostitutes. All part of the show. Now, thankfully, I don't think we've got any prostitutes in Haddon that are waiting. I'm sure we don't. the point is, people, the point is that the barriers get dropped lower and lower and lower and lower. And we need to stop the rot. We need to stop the rot. We need to be like the people at Smyrna and say, here I stand and I can do no other. And I'm not going to budge on this thing. And you say, talking about young, this relationship thing. Oh, well, I've got this boyfriend. And, you know, he's so cute. Oh, my heart just goes every time he comes in. Stop being an idiot. Use your brains. Have some thought pattern here. Is the bloke saved? Yeah, he believes in God. That's not what I asked you. I asked you, is he saved? Right. Then drop him and move on. Because the Bible is very clear. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, guess what happens? You don't do this, you do this. The unbeliever pulls the believer down every single time. And yet we dabble with this stuff and we get burnt. Young people dabble with this and they get burnt. And I can tell you straight up, if one of you young people here at some point came to me and said, will you marry me? I'd have to think, what are you asking actually? I'm already married. No, if I came and said, would you perform our marriage ceremony? And I know that the bloke you're going with is unsaved. You got no hope. The answer would be no. No, I won't. I won't, because I'm not going to disobey God to make you happy. I don't care about that. So here we have the church at Pergamos, who was welcomed with open arms. Those with the doctrine of Balaam, yeah, bring all your libertarian stuff into the church and water it down and water it down. And God says, no. No, he says, I will come and I will fight against them with the word of my mouth. When we have communion, you know, the mob over at Corinth were a pretty wild crowd, and to say the very least. And Paul wrote to them about the Lord's Supper, and he made a very serious statement. He said, some among you are sick and weakly, weakly and sick, not sick on a weekly basis, but W-E-A-K, weak and sickly. And some of you are asleep. You know what he meant? He said they were dead. But he used the word sleep. And you know what's important about that? The Bible, the New Testament writers, used the word sleep when it referred to Christians dying. But he used the word dead when it related to the unsaved people dying. Christian people who had lost their lives because of open, flagrant abuse of the things of God. I'm afraid, people, you can't back away from these things because they're there in the scripture and they're there for our admonition. And you need to be very careful about when you take communion to examine yourself. And to make certain that, as far as you can tell, that you've confessed all known sin. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, there is a sin which is a sin unto death. There is a sin which God will punish Christians with death. it's not an easy thing for me to stand here and tell you, because I serve a God who is gracious and compassionate and kind. But he puts up with sin in his children for just so long. He chastises and he chastises, and then we see in Corinthians and 1 John, we see these verses. And I struggle with those verses. That's a huge struggle for me. And to stand here and to say these things is difficult. But it doesn't end there, and thank God it doesn't. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, who's that? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's 1 John 5:5. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows saving he that receiveth it. The first time I read Revelation, as a young believer, I looked at that white stone thing, at what on earth is that? How can I possibly make any sense of that? Well, let me explain to you what this white stone thing is. In Pergamos, in the legal system surrounding that governed the city of Pergamos, Enola gets brought up before the magistrate, and has to face a charge. Now she looks like a criminal, doesn't she? She comes up before the magistrate, and the magistrate decides she's not guilty. Or the magistrate decides she is guilty, but he's going to give her a pardon. He hands her a white stone with her name on it. Starting to fall into place for you. Hands her a white stone with a name on it that only she knows. It's exactly what it says. And in their athletic events, they would have these massive Olympic-type games. They're Greeks. So they have these massive Olympic-type games. And the final winners of each of the events were given a white stone with their name on it. Now listen really carefully. That white stone that you had gotten for being the victor was your ticket into an enormous banquet put on in honour of those who won the victory. In case the penny hasn't quite dropped, after the rapture of the church, and while all of this is horrible stuff's going on earth, an event will take place in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I reckon the entrance will be a white stone with your name on it. They understood this, these Christians in Pergamos, because the white stone was common, in common usage. He says, I'll give you a white stone. That white stone says that you're pardoned and you have access to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, he says, to him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, you know what manna is, right? That fluffy, white, sugary bread that landed on earth that sustained them for a long time. And they were instructed to take one of these pieces of this bread and to put it in the Ark of the Covenant, where it never went off. And it was a hidden manna. It was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. You get it? Was hidden manna. Today, we get to experience that as Christian people who don't just hold to some general theological thing, but people who have a walking, living, breathing, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, the world can come along and they can strip all of that away from you. They can strip everything away from you. But the one thing they can never take from you is that relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, in that place of holiness, is the hidden manna. The manna is spiritual food that allows us to thrive. And that hidden manna is in Christ. Amen? And you come along with your white stone with a name on it that only you know, that says you're pardoned, and nobody can question that pardon. You come along with that thing and you're in relationship with Christ, and no matter what's going on around you, you can sit quietly in his presence and enjoy the hidden manna. That's what it is. It's what it means to have hidden manna. And you know what, folks? Today, I want us to engage in that. I've put off communion to this moment in time. Because this, right here, is hidden manna. This is something we do together as a church. But you know what? When I take the elements here, and I go to my friend RJ over here and say, here you go, mate. This is the body of Christ which is broken for you. I don't say this is the body of Christ which was broken for the church. It was broken for RJ. Individually. And he takes that bread. He eats that bread. And he drinks that cup. Friend, that's hidden manna. There's now a room full of people, but there's just Rob and his God. Amen. What a privilege. What an incredible privilege it is to be a child of God. So I'm going to let you sit quietly for a moment. I'm going to get the deacons to come and pass this out in a few moments' time. I want you to take that broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. This is the hidden manna. The hidden manna is your relationship with him, and this is what it cost. And just let yourself sink into the beauty of his presence for a few moments. Amen.